Father, we're always grateful for the opportunity we have to gather with your people. Always grateful for the opportunity to open your word and to explore it. And we know that there are some passages that are more difficult than others to deal with. Even the scriptures themselves say that about themselves. And today we are dealing with a difficult text, and therefore we pray for an extra measure of wisdom as we study these things together and contemplate them as a church. And pray you would give us insight into what it is that you would have us to know about the things we look at this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is number 27 in our series. We're going to be coming in for a landing before too long. Not today, but we're getting near the end. And we're going to be looking at the remainder of chapter 11, which I will tell you is a very difficult text, as you heard me mention in my prayer. So let's dive in and see what it is we got here. I've entitled it, The Demise of an Arrogant King, Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 through 45. And before we read the text, just a few introductory remarks. I've commented on this section actually all the way back at the beginning of chapter 11, but it bears going back over, and I have a little more detail to present to you about it. As I've been saying all along, scholars are in agreement that the vision up to this point has been concerned with the events between the time of Cyrus, which is the Persian ruler who was the ruler at the time Daniel lived and was writing this vision. He even says that in chapter 10. The events between that time and the death of Antiochus the IV Epiphanes, who we looked at in detail last week. So that's how it starts. And that takes you from verse 1 to verse 35. And I have been delighted that all of my commentaries throughout that entire section are almost in total agreement about what's being said. Little nuanced differences here and there, more detail in one than in the other. You always get that. But it makes my job a lot easier when I don't have to sort through seven different views and all that sort of thing. Been great. It's been a good time. But with verse 36, the agreement ends abruptly. And there's a reason for that, because the material from verse 36 through 45 and maybe flowing into chapter 12, which we will get to, Lord willing, the next time we meet to teach in Daniel. The material in this section is very difficult, and everybody's giving it their best shot. Presuppositions come to bear when you are dealing with a text like this. I'm no different than anybody else. I have my own presuppositions. So all that will come out. Nevertheless, in verses 36 to 45, we have the description given of a king. He's just called the king. And not the king of the north or the king of the south. We've been seeing quite a bit of that throughout the section. We get to this section, and it's just someone described as the king. Now, there is a king of the north and king of the south that pop up later, and there's some interaction between those two and the king. So there's that. There have been a number of proposals given by scholars or commentaries over the years as to who this king might be, because he's not named. So I've given you these before, but I have actually came across a few more views, and I'll just lay out the ones that I've encountered. There may be others. These are certainly the most commonly held views. And we're talking over the centuries, too. We're not just talking just in the last few years or something like that. This goes all the way back. I've got, Jerome, who, you know, is an early, not an early, early church father, but he's, 300 or 400 A.D. had a view. So, all right, what are the views? Well, some commentaries. And two examples is Sam Storms and Albert Barnes. Sam Storms is a contemporary commentary and Christian speaker, a good guy. Albert Barnes is a little older, no longer living, but has a well-known commentary. Those two, and there are others, have proposed this king is Antiochus IV Epiphanes. And that what is said here in this section is just a continuation of a description given of him in verses 21 through 35, which we covered last week. So by this view, we would just pick it up and say, and continuing on with Antiochus IV Epiphanes, here's some more things about him. That's the way they would see it. Some see this king as representing Rome in some form or fashion. John Calvin, one of the earliest writers of big sets of commentaries, is well known, believes it's representing the Roman Empire as a whole, no one person. Or some see it as a series of emperors, like J. Rogers, who is a writer who I like his views. I just wish he gave more details when he gave his views. So that's another possibility. It was popular, if one understand, amongst some of the reformers, not Calvin, but others, that this was a reference to the Pope of Rome or the papal system. But that was a view. I haven't found too much on that one. I don't think that one's in favor anymore these days. Others think it's a reference to Herod the Great, or maybe even the dynasty of the Herods. There were actually three or four different Herods. This view is held by Philip Morrow. Very interesting character. I don't know if you ever heard that name. He was a lawyer in the early 20th century that used to represent cases before the Supreme Court in his day. One of them being the famous Scopes trial. I think he helped out with that before the Supreme Court. And he's a Christian writer and a good thinker. An interesting guy. Another guy named James Jordan, I hadn't heard of him before this, but they go with Herod the Great. And then, last but not least, in terms of popularity, there's the view that is talking about the Antichrist. And this is probably, like I said, the most popular interpretation. This view was advocated, I mentioned Jerome, 347 to 420. Jerome held this view. So it's not just an outgrowth of dispensationalism. That was long before dispensationalism was ever conceived of. But it is a futurist view. And it's one that's been followed by many since. The vast majority of my good commentaries like this view. I don't like it. So, each of these views has difficulty explaining how portions of the text fit with their idea of who's being described here. I don't know of a single view. Well, you could make an exception for the futurist view, and I'll explain that in a minute. But all the rest of them, as you're going through, like, oh, that's a good fit, and then, I don't know about that one. You know, I don't care which view it is. They all do that, at least as I see it. I personally think, and I'm not super, you know, this is my view and no other will work, I personally lean towards or think that the Herod view, particularly the one presented by Philip Morrow, I believe, at least in my cursory reading of it all, seems to be the best fit. I think the idea of it being a series of Roman emperors or the Roman Empire like Calvin, maybe a close second. I could see that view working. I think it could work to see this as a continuation of a description of Antiochus IV, though there does seem to be a number of problems making this work. Namely, that there's so many things talked about there that don't seem to fit anything that historically describes what we know of Antiochus IV. It's you feel like you're forcing it. But I do like the idea, because there doesn't seem to be like a jog in the text or something that says, now we're starting a new section. Other than this, the king is mentioned, that's kind of a clue. So that one could work. I find the idea that this is the Antichrist, the popular view, is the least likely option, even if it's a popular view. Why do I say that? Well, you've heard me say this before. 70 weeks of Daniel were the same problem came up, you may remember. The main problem I have with the Antichrist view is the same problem I have with the seeing the 70th week of Daniel as taking place at the end of human history. Remember how all the weeks were sequential, and then when they got to that 70th week, 70th out of 70, suddenly there's a big gap of, we don't know how long, it's at least 2,000 years, because here we are today, and it hasn't happened yet, they say. And then that 70th week is hanging way out there in the future somewhere. And yet there's no hint in the text about there being any kind of gap. Now, one of the defenders of that, against that argument, one of the defenses offered against that argument by a guy who's writes a book, says Daniel and the Preterist Dan. He doesn't like preterist, which is what I would come pretty close to being. He said, well, there's gaps throughout the whole thing. You know, there's the king of the north, and then a little bit later, talking about the king of the north, but it's another king of the north, so there was a little bit of a gap. Yeah, but they're like sequential. You got, you know, Antiochus the first, then you're talking about Antiochus the second, Antiochus the third. You're not talking about something that all of a sudden, like, way out there in the future. I think there's a significant difference between the little mini gaps as you move from section to section versus a huge gap that we don't even know yet how long it is. So that's my response to his response. One of the attractions of the view, the futurist view, and I envy them in a way, is that since the Antichrist is yet future, anything that is said about him cannot be falsified. You know what I mean by that? In other words, there's nothing you can point to and say, oh, well, that can't fit the Antichrist because the Antichrist is like this. Unless maybe you want to take some passages that you think talk about the Antichrist and have trouble matching them up. You might get into that a little bit. But for the most part, since it hasn't happened, anything it said, you can say, oh, yeah, that's going to happen, whatever you think it is. In my opinion, that makes the view less attractive. That doesn't mean it's wrong. It just means that it's the easy way out, and it's kind of a wimp out, in my view. But you know what I think? You're welcome to think it. That's just where we are. All right. Let's read our text, and then we'll do the best we can with it. Oh, a couple more comments, I forgot. As we work our way through, I will put most of the effort into explaining how it fits with the Herod view as advanced by Philip Marlowe. I found his view to be the one that seemed to make the most sense as I read all week long. And while I find his explanation to be the best overall fit, there do seem to be shortcomings in some of his explanations, and I'll point that out as we go along. So I don't think it's a perfect view, like, oh man, this thing nails it every single place. There's a few places where I kind of wince and go, I'm not sure about that one. During the discussion time at the end, I will ask your feedback based on what you've seen today as to which view you think is the best fit. So be thinking about that as you go through. Make your own evaluation. I'm telling you, I'm not even all that sure about where I've landed. I've landed the best place I could, but you may have a better idea. All right, now we're ready to read the text. The Demise of an Arrogant King, verses 36 to 45 of chapter 11. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a prize. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind. With chariots and horsemen and with many ships, he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. He shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. And so that last statement, you can see why I call it the demise of this arrogant king, who seems to be discussed throughout the section, though others come into play, as you can tell. All right, verse by verse, here we go. King shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself, magnify himself above every god, speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper until indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. There's a number of reasons to see the king mentioned here as referring to King Herod the Great, which is why I go with that view. And I'm, like I said, through much of the material, I'll be mostly focusing on that, making comments on some of the other views at times. In fact, my original plan was to present you all the views and walk through the whole text in every single view. And I thought, after I got looked at, I thought, that is a very impractical plan. Unless we're going to take about 9 weeks, that's not going to work. So that'd be a fun thing to do, though. Anyways, I'm taking this view for now because I think it seems to be the best. The section preceding this verse, which we looked at last time, describes a period of time when the Maccabees successfully revolted against Antiochus IV, which we know historically resulted in a period of what's called Hasmonean rule in Israel from 140 BC to 37 BC. So after being under the oppressive thumb of Antiochus IV Epiphanes, or the madman, if you want to call him that, which he really was, the Maccabees were successful in breaking loose from his domination. He met his demise, and they had a very brief period of independence. But then infighting began, and pretty soon the massive clouds of Rome began to come down, and they ended up under Roman domination. So that's the next. So the last thing we saw was Antiochus Epiphanes IV, and then the successful rebellion by the Maccabees. So what's next? Well, it makes sense that what we see next in the text is a reference to the events of Israel which followed immediately after that era of Hasmonean rule. This is one of the strengths of this position, in my opinion, because it fits the sequence historically. That's a plus. And that's exactly what we find. There's no need to make these verses apply to Antiochus Epiphanes or to make a sudden gigantic leap into the far distant future in order to find a person whose career might conceivably fit this part of the prophecy. We don't have to do that. Because there's a person who occupies center stage in Israel at the end of the Hasmonean era who answers to every item of the prophetic description given here. And that may be a bit of an overstatement there. In fact, it is. That's actually quoting Morrow. He's very confident in his view. I am moderately confident in his view. We have reference here to the one whom the gospel refers to as Herod the King. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, and other places in the gospels. Who was a usurper of the throne of David when Christ, the true king, was born. As you recall, we all know the Christmas story and who was king at that time. And then Herod pops up throughout the Gospels and even the book of Acts. There's a couple different Herods that pop up. For Herod alone is called by that title in the Gospels, and he alone had the rank and authority of king in Israel in those days. So here's another strength of this view. We're talking about one who's called the king, and the time period, if it's sequential, which you might reasonably expect, The person who was the king at that time is called the king is Herod. So there's another connection point that I like. The text does not speak of a king, but the king, the emphatic Hebrew article being used. This is in marked contrast with the terms of verse 40, for example, where the Hebrew speaks of the king of the north or the king of the south. And really in the Hebrew, it's a king of the north, a king of the south. Sometimes for English ease of translation, they throw in the definite article, make it the king of the north, the king of the south. But actually in Hebrew, it's indefinite. Nor can a king of verse 36 refer to either of the kings of verse 27. Remember, there was a negotiating table where they told lies to each other. We looked at last week. Since these are never spoken of as the king when they were spoken of individually, even though it mentions two kings at the table. But before and after verse 36, they're either referred to as the king of the north or king of the south. So they had already been identified, and they don't go by the king. Many commentaries, this would be the futurist, the popular view, understand the king spoken of here as the man of sin, described in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 10, also known as Antichrist, right? Here's a weakness of that view. The man of sin is never called a king, nor described as having kingly rank. Rather, he's one claiming divine worship in the temple of God, backing up his pretensions by means of miracles and lying wonders. That seems to be his mode of operation. There never seems to be any other passage that describe the Antichrist, any reference to the idea of him being some kind of a king, unless, of course, you say, well, yeah, but this verse is talking about him and it calls him a king. Well, okay, but that's kind of circular reasoning in a sense, you see. So just a little bit of an argument against the popular view. Besides the 2,000-year gap, which is the non-starter for me, this comes into play. The king of Daniel 11:36 achieves his ends in a very different way, as we'll soon see. So even in this text, when it talks about this king, it doesn't describe him the way the Antichrist is described. It doesn't talk about him performing miraculous acts and attracting worship in that way. He's not pictured that way. The description of him doesn't seem to fit what we do know of the Antichrist, because there are other passages that talk about the Antichrist. So again, another mark against the popular view. It is said of this king that he shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, or another way of translating that, which you saw when I read the NIV, until the time of wrath is completed. What would that be referring to? Well, I think it may be a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, because that's the culmination when God's wrath is completed, the Jewish nation is brought to an end, and we have the kingdom of Christ with the gospel going out around the world. The dynasty of Herod was able, through all the political upheavals of the times, to maintain his favor with Rome and flourished in authority in Palestine until the destruction of Jerusalem, and in fact, even beyond that. So there's a fit here with Herod, in that, especially if you view Herod not just as Herod the Great, the first Herod, but if you view it as his dynasty of all the Herods, they cover that whole period, and they flourished throughout that period and maintained their authority throughout that period, even though they're really just acting as a front for Rome to the Jews. For it was Herod the king who sought to bring about the death of Christ soon after his birth with the slaughter of the infants. We always read about that at Christmas. It was Herod the king whose successors put to death John the Baptist. This was done by Herod Antipas, that's another Herod. Also put to death James, the brother of John. That was done by Herod Agrippa, another Herod, who also imprisoned Peter, intending to deliver him to the Jews. You may remember that. And it was a Herod the king who finally sent Paul in chains to Rome. This would be Herod Agrippa II, the last of the Herod dynasty, the man who's best known to the world as he who was almost persuaded to become a Christian. Remember that, Paul's talking to him, and at least in the King James and some translations, thou almost persuadest me to become a Christian. I don't think our newer translations say it that way, but you remember that passage. That's this guy. So the Herods have been a thorn in the side of God's people, and they have, yet they've maintained their authority and prospered throughout that period of time, all the way till 70 AD when the temple's destroyed, and again, even beyond. So going to the text now and looking at some of the descriptions given. The first thing is said of this king is that he shall do as he wills. Not the first time we've seen this phrase. The expression is used in the same prophecy of two other individuals, you may recall. The first is Alexander the Great, of whom it is said he shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. The other is Antiochus the Great. I think also Antiochus the Third, if I remember right, of whom it is also said, he shall do as he wills. And history shows that this monarch, too, was very successful during the first part of his reign, carrying out his evil designs. This characteristic also, apparently, distinguished Herod the Great to a remarkable degree, if in fact we're right that this is referring to Herod. It does seem to fit. Herod rose up from a lowly origin to the rank and authority of king in securing for himself despotic power and retaining it through all the political changes of the times. He maneuvered through some very treacherous ground. We even will see some examples of that a little later, where he lines up behind one Roman emperor when he thinks things are going to shift, he shifts his allegiance and pulls it off. So he was quite a maneuverer. And he maintains his ability to do as he wills. It's a statement of pretty much absolute despotic power. That's a good fit for Herod. I would say that's a good fit. Further, it says of this king, he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishingly things against the God of gods. Now, these words are descriptive of Herod, or they could be, depending on how you understand what's being said here. The words above every god may be taken to mean above every god in a sense of ruler or authority, just as God is the God of gods. He's the God over all rulers and authority. So Herod can be, in one sense, a person who tries to exalt himself or magnify himself above all other rulers, meaning the supreme authority above all other authorities. Herod did successfully aspire to lordship over every authority in the land, whether priest or rulers. He assumed to appoint whom he would to the office of high priest. So within his realm, he ruled with an iron fist. Put his own brother-in-law in the office of high priest, but then shortly after that, he had him murdered. He was a treacherous guy. He could be your friend one day, and then he off with your head the next. It says Herod also uttered astonishingly things, astonishing things against the God of gods. Now, in my opinion, this characteristic is a little harder to demonstrate as being true of Herod. I'm just being honest about that. This is the first tripper I've come across. It's like, well, I don't know. Morrow, the guy that I'm, sort of following here, suggests this could be a reference to his decree for the slaughter of the babes in Bethlehem that we just talked about earlier, the express purpose of which was to get rid of Emmanuel, God come in the flesh to be the ruler of his people and to be the ruler of kings on earth. So Herod's way of making himself secure on the throne was to put to death every rival. So for Herod, in common with the Jewish teachers of his day, he mistakenly supposed that the Christ of God or Messiah was coming at that time to occupy the earthly throne upon which Herod was seated. He wasn't going to have that, so he put him to death. So, and the astonishing thing against the God of gods is that he tries to kill the God of God being born as an infant, basically, is what Morrow is saying. Okay. We'll let that one pass. Verse 37, he shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. So we read, he paid no attention to the gods of his fathers. Now this is a little bit tricky, because Herod, though he was an Edomite, was virtually a Jew. Now, I don't think he was a real committed Jew at all. I think he was an expedient Jew. But he virtually played the role of and pretended to be a Jew. Because actually all of the Edomites who had come into Judea several centuries earlier had been pulled into Judaism, and they had, most of them adopted Jewish practices like circumcision and observance of the Torah. So he was with that group, and he kind of fit that group. But he was a bit more of a Romanized, Hellenized Jew. And that's where it gets troublesome. Because as a representative of Roman authority, Herod thought to legitimatize his rule over Judea by aligning himself with Jewish traditions despite his Hellenistic and Roman leanings. So he tried to play both sides, is what I'm getting at here. So despite his Jewish identity, Roman loyalty, and actions like building temples to Augustus, that's not something a faithful Jew is going to do. He built temples to Augustus in cities, several of them, which gave Jews cause to question his commitment to Judaism and to question whether he really was mindful of the gods of his fathers and really served the gods of his fathers. Because as an Edomite, even if you don't say he's a Jew, I mean, Esau was the original Edomite. They both shared the same patriarchal fathers, right? So it's still the god of their fathers. And the Jews often questioned whether he was really serving them. So in that sense, maybe this was true of him. Though a bit of a squeaker, I'll admit. Then we get probably the weirdest one in the whole text. We're told that King Herod would pay no attention to, or it could be translated, have no regard for, the one beloved by women, or it could be translated, the one desired by women. Now, I'm just going to tell you, this is a difficult expression, and the application of it made by commentaries, regardless of who they believe the king is, it's not just limited to the Herod people. It never seems to be a good fit. Everybody's explanation, I kind of go, But then, first of all, what does it even mean? Right? Some people translate it instead of one beloved by women, which in the context seems to be what would be saying. He didn't like the gods of fathers. No, he didn't like the gods of fathers. He didn't like the gods that women like. He didn't like the gods of men. He didn't like the gods of women. He didn't like any of them. He just liked himself. That's kind of what the passage seems to say, doesn't it? So I think that's a pretty decent translation. But some go with, because it could be translated this way in the grammar, one who doesn't love women. And some people say, oh, this is talking about a homosexual, or this is talking about somebody who abused women. The list goes on. Well, how would Herod fit this? Well, Morrow understands this expression to be describing Herod. And he argues that women here should be understood to be the women of Israel, because the ardent desire of every one of them was that they might be the mother of the Messiah. That was the great hope of all women until the coming of Messiah, that every one of them wanted to be the mother of the Messiah, and they love the idea of the Messiah. And he goes on to argue that Herod demonstrated that he had no regard for the Messiah, who was beloved by women, when he attempted to murder the infant Jesus. Again, bringing that incident up. Okay. I'll tell you, that's as good a fit as anything anybody could deal with for that phrase. That's all I'll say. But I don't, that doesn't satisfy me. I'll just be honest with you, that explanation. Verse 38, he shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. Here it tells us that the king, Herod, shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. The expression god of fortresses could be a reference to Roman emperors who demanded they be worshipped as a god. It was by force or fortifications that they extended and maintained their power and enforced the worship that they demanded. Herod paid them honor in the most extravagant fashion. He did it with gold and silver and precious stones. So that part seems to fit. This honor paid by Herod, first to Julius Caesar, then to Antony, then to Antony's conqueror, Augustus, was one of the most conspicuous features of his policy. This is how he kept his power. Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, records how Herod sent delegations to Rome and also to Antony and Cleopatra in Egypt bearing the most costly presents. He built many fortified cities and named them in honor of the Caesar. We've mentioned that already. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. Here we have a reference to one of the most prominent acts of Herod's long reign, namely his rebuilding of a Jewish temple, the temple that was standing in Jesus' day. Herod oversaw the building of that. And he made the temple, not just a temple, but he made it a fortress, a stronghold. It was a kind of a double purpose. In building it, he took care to make it a fortress for his own purposes, being one of the strongest fortresses in the land. Part of the plan, he constructed on the north side, overlooking it, a strong citadel named the Tower of Antonia after Mark Antony. And that's the one that, Paul is up on the steps and he's motioning to the crowd and speaking in Hebrew. It comes up several times in the New Testament. Josephus says concerning this, but for the tower itself, when Herod, the king of the Jews, had fortified it more firmly than before in order to secure and guard the temple, he gratified Antonius, who was his friend and the Roman ruler, by calling it the Tower of Antonia. In connection with the prediction of what this king would do in the chief strongholds with the help of a foreign god, we should also mention many images and statues of Caesar, which Herod set up to be worshipped in fortified places. So here's a Jew, but he's setting up all these statues where people can worship the Caesars who are claiming to be gods, the foreign god. He's trying to have it both ways. In this way, did he, in his office, honor the god of forces, the ones who were the gods of power and force, whose statues he everywhere introduced as objects of worship. He fulfilled with literal exactness the words, those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. Well, he certainly did that. The last clause finds a striking fulfillment in Herod's exaggerated pains to glorify Caesar, which, as we have shown, went beyond all bounds. And then the words, divide the land for a price, may be a reference to the practice that he had of parceling out among persons favorable to himself, land adjacent to places where it was important for him to be in control. So he was keeping them on the payroll to have an ear. And so from these, we see a fairly strong correspondence between what is said here of the king and what we know of the career of Herod. Verse 40, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen with many ships, and he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. The events foretold in the prophecy here are said to take place at the time of the end, which is to be concurrent with the last era of Jewish history that ends up in 70 AD ultimately, though this event doesn't. The specific events described could be described in the events of the great Actian War that marked the culmination of power struggle between Octavian, later known as Augustus Caesar, the first Roman emperor, and Mark Antony, supported by Cleopatra VII of Egypt. That's the Cleopatra you've all heard of that I mentioned last week. She was the one that had a love affair with Mark Antony and others. At that time, King of the South, Cleopatra, last occupied the throne of Egypt, aided by Mark Antony, made a push with Herod, who was in league with them, against Syria, which had meanwhile become a Roman province. The first move in this war was made by Antony at the urgency of Cleopatra, his lover, in which he was assisted by Herod. And there's a Greek historian who writes about this event named Plutarch. Antony, being informed of these things, immediately sent a prominent Roman general with 16 legions. So he's making a move because he sees an opportunity here, basically. In the meantime, Antony went to Ephesus accompanied by Cleopatra, and there he assembled his fleet of ships, 800 of them, which Cleopatra contributed 200, along with some money and some provisions for the army. Antony advanced to Athens with constantly increasing forces, Augustus being wholly unprepared to fight him. So he's getting ready to do a coup here, and Augustus is nervous about it. And Plutarch writes that when Caesar was informed of the magnificence of Antony's preparations, he was afraid of being forced into that war that summer, which would have been a disaster because his forces were inadequate at that point. He wasn't ready for a land war. Thus, the king of the south was the first to make a push in this war, and he pushed with Herod as an ally. Notice the predictions of the prophet were fulfilled in respect to the character of the forces engaged in the war. Talked about chariots and horsemen and ships. A strange feature of the battle is that Anthony's foot soldiers outnumbered those of Augustus, and although the generals urged him to engage in land battle, nevertheless, at least according to the Greek historian, he was such a slave to the will of a woman, that would be Cleopatra, that to gratify her, he put his confidence in the navy and he fought the battle on the sea, where he was the weakest. And of course, this brought on a great naval fight, which ended with a complete victory for Augustus, which just like fell into his lap. If it happened on land, it seemed like it would have gone the other way. And it resulted in the king of the north coming upon the king of the south like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen. So he got to mop up at the end of the whole thing. Plutarch records after the disaster at Actium, Anthony's infantry deserted him, and this sealed the fate of Anthony and Cleopatra. That was the end of them. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. So Augustus, referred here as he, will come from the north, enter the glorious land, that's the description given of Judah, as we've seen in the passage already, with Herod's assistance, leading to overthrows in a number of regions in that area. But it turns out Edom, Moab, and Ammon end up escaping, which historically did happen. So it's another good fit. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries and land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and Cushites shall follow in his train. So here we see Augustus goes on and conquers Egypt, gaining control over all of its treasures, that it mentions here, gold, silver, and precious things. Libya and Ethiopia fall under his influence through his Roman generals, and they follow him submissively, which is what happened. Egypt's wealth was crucial in Herod's time, funding many of Rome's expansions. They needed money, and they could get it from Egypt. And so Morrow ties this to the timeline after Actium, when Augustus annexed Egypt. Verse 44, but news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. I'm seeing this, and Morrow sees it, as a shift back to discussing Herod himself. News from the east could refer to the wise men's arrival with troubling news about the coming of a Messiah. That would be interesting if that's the case. News from the north could be a reference to Antipater's conspiracy from Rome, which incited Herod's fury against his own son, leading to the execution of his own sons. So the picture being painted here, regardless of whether the specific events are being nailed correctly, is Herod's troubled state and destructive fury. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. So here we see a possible reference to the palaces built by Herod in Jerusalem between the sea, which would be the Mediterranean Sea most likely, and the glorious holy mountain, Mount Zion. From the mountain to the sea. We hear that today, don't we? Yet he came to his end with none to help him. Herod dies alone, tormented by disease and remorse, with failed attempts to secure sympathy, ordering Jewish leaders killed at his death, a command that fortunately goes unfulfilled. All right, well, there you have it. I kind of had to whiz through there at the end, and we're actually a little bit over time here, but we'll do. We only got one question, and if I'm honest, you probably haven't had enough to answer it if I ask anyway. I explained at the beginning of today's lesson, there have been a number of proposals given by scholars as to who the king is that we see in verses 36 through 45. Again, I said some say it's a continuation of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Some see it as the Roman Empire or some Roman emperors. Some see it as Rome and the papal system. I've taken the view of Herod the Great, and there's a couple different proposals, and they're not identical if you read through the details of those two guys, but I went with Morrow. And then some say it's the Antichrist, which is the most popular view, advocated all the way back in the beginning by Jerome and followed by many since. What did you think of the view that I leaned towards and therefore spent most of my time explaining, a view proposed by Morrow, that this text is referring to King Herod. That's the take I've given you. And then, is there another view you believe better fits the text? If so, why? And honestly, with the amount of difficulties in the text, it wouldn't be surprising if we all had some different ideas on this one. There's just texts like that, and this is one of them, I think. So, thoughts? Anybody want to?
I've got some thoughts.
Okay, go, Tim.
First of all, I appreciate your study on that, especially when there's such a diversity of opinion on it, which goes to show that it's not as clear-cut and a definitive answer to the question. It almost feels like the evil stepsisters in Cinderella trying to get the slipper to fit. And it just, you know, it kind of fits on there, but then there are things bulging out that you just wonder, does it really fit?
Yeah, I agree. I can't argue with that.
To a comment on something about the Herod one sequentially is attractive.
Yeah.
Personally, I'm not afraid of things not falling sequentially. Matthew 24 being an example, you know, fall of Jerusalem, abomination of desolation, huge fast forward. Now concerning that day and hour, no one knows.
Yeah.
So I have no problem with a gap of sequential. You took big issue with the Antichrist view nowhere being referred to as a king. I agree, though we've got reference to him as a ruler and authority. In Thessalonians, man of lawlessness exalts himself against every so-called God, fits Daniel, so that he's worshipped, so that he takes up his seat in the temple, you know, just assuming an authority position. Revelation 13, the beast is given authority over every tribe, people, language. All the earth worships him. So what is a king but a position of authority? And I would say that I wouldn't rule out Antichrist view on that comment.
Okay.
On kingship. But I also hold out the position that I don't have a position on this one especially.
Yeah, I mean, as you know, and you can probably tell, I barely hold a position.
Right. Now, the Herod, kind of Jewish in name, not a true devout Jew, though temple reconstruction, third temple reconstruction, which was really a renovation and expansion of the temple to the Jewish God. You also have him building temples as a nod to the Roman authorities. So he's acknowledging, whether sincerely or not, existence of these other gods. Did you say that Herod exalts himself above all of them, historically?
Above all of what?
The other gods.
Well, Morrow explained that, and I rolled with it, though I have my misgivings. Is other gods being a sort of a way of referring to other authorities, not so much gods in a religious sense, which the term can be used that way. It's a little unusual and not super common, but it could be a fit. But that was one of the ones I felt a little stretched on.
Yeah, and whichever way you take it, you're operating on some presuppositions about the interpretation of Daniel as a whole.
Very much so.
And the dismissal of the futurist view, just because you see historical fulfillment in so many other places, that there should be historical fulfillment for this one.
Yeah.
But just to the defense of our futurist friends, they would probably counter with some of those comments.
And the complication will continue next week when we look at the first part of chapter 12, where it talks about what's on the surface seems to be the resurrection, but could be something else. So we'll get there next week. More fun.
The news from the east and news from the north.
Yeah.
Jerusalem, I thought that was a good effort.
Could be.
To show Herod's flustered.
I mean, being flustered. You could make that fit.
Yeah.
But again, I don't know. Anybody else want to throw their hat in the ring or ask a question, throw up a thought or...
Well,
we're close to time, but I'll just, maybe time for one more if somebody wants to throw one out there.
I'm sure each of these views, like you said, to do a parallel chart would just take a lot of time. I'd be curious to see.
That was what I envisioned doing in the beginning, big charts and stuff like that. I got thinking, you know what that's going to take? I started really trying to make the material for that. I just thought, what, do you want to make this a 4 or 5 week study? You know, like I just wasn't willing to give it that kind of time, especially with the level of uncertainty that I personally experienced. I wish it wasn't so. I mean, I'd love to be sure about all this.
The Roman one, I haven't looked into that, but curious where he goes.
There's some merit to that one. You can make as good a case almost as what I made for Herod, and just the events will become different, but there can be some fits there that aren't way off in the ether. So maybe that was my second favorite view. if I had to drop the Herod view. Well, Father, we just thank you for this time to contemplate these things. We wish we knew more. We want to know more. We pray for your wisdom to know more. Even Daniel was perplexed. Of course, that was expected. We would love to understand more deeply what we're reading here and pray for that wisdom. But in any event, we know you know the beginning and the end. We know that you know who it is. And we know that all things will be made clear to us someday. And we look forward to that day if we don't figure it out before then. So we thank you for this time to look at this passage and pray for continuing wisdom as we go forward. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.